And this topic we're talking about, the spirit, is like, I think for the vitality of the individual believer and for the church, this is actually the most important topic. Because, and usually the spirit is given the least amount, you know? And it's kind of sad. And I'll give you some of my thoughts, because we're going to spend at least three sessions. And I think the spirit is so important that I might even push some of this into the when I teach again next. I think a problem comes because the spirit, it's kind of unusual. And I'm just giving you some of my preliminary thoughts, and you'd have to come to a conclusion on it. The spirit, as Jesus says, it's like the wind. It blows where it wills, and you can't tell where it just comes and it goes. And the presence of the spirit, it's almost as if you can't say, oh, I do these three things, so now I'm, or these five things, and now I have the spirit, and the spirit works the same way all the time. It's very unusual, and it was, Jesus said it would be unusual. Okay, so exactly how do you know when it's present, and how do you get empowered by the spirit and the spirit's working? It's there's a sense of it's very, very I don't want to use the word mystical. That's a bad word. It's very unpredictable, the presence of the spirit. But I would also say that the presence of the spirit is the most dramatic and life-changing thing in the life of the believer that you can ever imagine. Okay. And so it's very, very important. It's just very, very hard to predict. Okay. Well, I'm going to talk about three general, since I'm not going to show my slides because I want to see your faces. I'm going to divert from my slides a little bit. Is that there are generally different schools of thought on the spirit and how to approach the spirit. You have one, and I'll tell you from my seminary background, we were cessationist. So it's cessation, IST. And so, what was a cessationist? Okay. And probably 60% of evangelicals, maybe 70% of evangelicals, are in the neighborhood of cessationists. Or even if they say they're not cessationists, the fact that there's no practice of it means they're practicing cessationist. Okay. A cessationist holds that the spirit is present, but the spirit just doesn't manifest himself in believers in the church like in the book of Acts anymore. So anything miraculous, anything supernatural, they're not saying that that does not happen, but it happens at the occasion that it happens, and the spirit just doesn't work that way anymore. Okay, so that you then focus on different aspects of the spirit, okay, that are not miraculous. Okay, now let me give you an example of a cessationist church. I believe, and I can't be certain, that when Ray Steadman was here, it was a cessationist church. Okay, and I still think it holds to a cessationist theology. Okay, so there was no big movement toward, like, seeing prophetic utterance, or people doing, or healing services, or big emphasis on the supernatural God. Okay, so the spirit is present, may lead us in through unity. It may manifest through giftedness of individual believers, but the big type of supernatural thing that you see in Acts is basically no longer to be manifested. And cessationists have a whole theology supporting their, I guess, their view. Cessationists would include Dallas Theological Seminary, Master's Seminary, very, very well-known and prominent schools, okay, that have significant influence upon evangelicalism. Now, on the other side of the coin, or the other side of the spectrum, are what I would call Pentecostal slash charismatics. Now, what's the difference between the two? Okay. Now, technically, Pentecostals are people who come from traditional Pentecostal denominations who believe that everything in the book of Acts, everything from apostleship to the falling of the Spirit on believers to the speaking in tongues, through the miracles, they were handing out cloths in the book of Acts and healing people, shadows were healing people, that all everything is for the church age. And that what you do is to follow the pattern of how the Spirit was first manifested in the book of Acts. And if you follow the pattern, you too will experience the fullness of the Spirit in all its full supernatural manners. Okay, now you see how both views are very different from each other. One saying, oh, no, it doesn't occur, and there's no more supernatural. And the other saying, oh, wow, if you follow the pattern in the book of Acts, everything is reproducible. Okay? And it is based upon how they view the book of Acts by itself. You know, is the book of Acts just a sort of like a certain interim period that ushered in the early church, or was it the pattern that's reproducible for every generation of Christianity? Okay. And so if we were of Pentecostal background, what I would be doing is, let's study the book of Acts, see how the Spirit came, and let's reproduce that, the situation. Okay. And then the Spirit will come. Okay. So they're traditional Pentecostal denominations, like Assemblies of God, the traditional Pentecostal, some of the other traditional Pentecostals. You could tell they'll have churches that have a four square is a traditional Pentecostal denomination. Okay, there are African American Pentecostal denominations. But those, that's that group. Okay. So if you'd say you're Pentecostal, that means you not only practice, you are a member of an established Pentecostal, let's say, denominational lineage. Okay. Now, what's the difference between a charismatic and a Pentecostal? Well, what was interesting in the Pentecostal revival occurred probably in the 1800s. And it was limited to the these groups that have denominations, and then the experience jumped from the Pentecostal denominations into mainstream Christianity. So prior to this jumping, it was like, oh, it's those Pentecostals and the Pentecostal church. They're dancing in the aisles, and you know, they bring the tambourines and stuff to church and praising God. And it jumped over in around 1950. So this is a very recent development. And it first jumped over in the Episcopalians through this priest by the name of Dennis Bennett, okay? And he is known to be the father of the charismatic movement. And his experience was none other than California, Van Nuys, California, okay? actually the first Pentecostal experience, the revival, took place in Los Angeles. Okay. And very interesting. It was tied to the prediction of a great earthquake in California. The person predicted that there would be a great earthquake in, I believe, Los Angeles. It didn't occur in Los Angeles, but a few days later, the great earthquake in San Francisco took place. And wow, it just took off. Okay. So that was in the 1800s. And then, it has to be early 1900s because 1908, okay. Then the charismatics jumped into mainstream denominations. So it entered into like Baptist. You have a practicing Baptist who were doing the same things as the Pentecostals, but they're no longer in the Pentecostal denominations, okay? Then it jumps over into the Roman Catholic Church. And if you were with us in the Sunday Equip class, which is not really tied to this, it's just called that, you know? We studied Amy Coney Barrett's religious background, and she is a Catholic charismatic. And we did some study on that, and it jumps over into the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a sizable group of Roman Catholic charismatics out there who are very, very evangelical, because this whole Pentecostal charismatic experience is like 100% Protestant. It has no Catholic background at all, okay? So they come. And then recently, maybe within the last 30 years, a new movement came up, and it sort of passed already. It was John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement, who, when that movement came in the 1980s and had its real heyday in the 1990s. Boy, you talk to people who were Pentecostals and charismatics, and when they talk about the Vineyard Movement, they'd say they took everybody away from their churches into the new Vineyard churches. And they were a little bit more Protestant, and they believed in the early practitioners into duplicating the Acts of the Book of Acts for the purpose of evangelism. So the early Vineyard people were heavy into evangelism. Wow. And ministering toward people and believing that the supernatural encounter that people would have with God would bring them to God. And it was huge. It was a huge movement. Some of the largest churches in San Francisco became Vineyard churches. And as fast as it developed, it pretty much shrunk when it kind of splintered. And then the head person died of cancer. And it's now sort of like not as supernatural anymore. It's just sort of like it's like a mainstream. It's known as a music. They produce a lot of good music now. It's not as wild as it was like 20, 30 years ago. Okay. Now, in the midst of all this, you have then people who say that you can have these practices, but they never experience it. And then you have someone like me who is, in one sense, a closeted charismatic, because I believe in these things and practice some of these things, but I do not practice in excess. And so people can hardly tell that I am, you know. But I would tell people I could share stories with the best of them of the miraculous God. I just don't lead with it. I don't, it's a strange thing. I have all these stories I could tell about God's miracles, but I don't, I rarely share them, okay? I'd rather proclaim, okay? And so there you have sort of the spectrum of this movement. Now, everyone in theory, would hold that the Spirit is very, very important in the vitality of the church and of believers. Okay. But from those who are non-practicing charismatics and not Pentecostals, you rarely see it, the Spirit taught. It's a very strange phenomenon. You rarely hear about the Holy Spirit and what it can do for you and how it can change you. Now, I don't know why. I have my sneaky suspicion that the last sort of evangelical blip of the Spirit came with the 1970s and 80s revival of spiritual giftedness. But that emphasis on spiritual giftedness has come and gone. And with this, that last sort of blip where Ray Steadman was a huge proponent of spiritual giftedness. I know PBC was a huge proponent of spiritual giftedness. When that sort of heyday, it's ran its course, okay? You see people mentioning the Spirit. They don't really teach it. They don't teach how you can be supercharged by the Spirit. They don't teach, hardly anyone really teaches giftedness anymore. I think it comes with how the church has transformed in America. American Christianity has a lot of influence in the world. We have, I get the most seminaries. What you have, and I see in the modern day churches, is one, you have your renewal of the what we call the neo-reformed movement with speakers like pastors like Tim Keller and the Gospel Coalition, which was I was a founding member of. And that movement is not really a spirit emphasized movement. It is more of an intellectual, let's understand the gospel movement. It's different. It attracts that type of person. Other great movements in America would include the mega church general evangelical movement. And I would include like the old Bill Hybels in Willow Creek, as well as Rick Warren in with Saddleback Church in Orange County. And I would even include John Ortberg with Menlo Church, where they formed more on a personality, and it's a very good communicator, excellent communicator there. And then they would build the whole superstructure of the church around that person. And then they would replicate the ministry through different sites. And that is a huge, I mean, that you can't believe how that has marked Christianity in America. The mega church movement. I think part of it is church, American defined success and how many people you have and how many services you have and how much staff you have. And I'll tell you, this is big, you know. And so everyone doesn't want a pastor like a church of 300 anymore, you know. That's not 300, you know. It's mega church is where it's at, and that's huge. That it is never going to go away. Never going to go away. Okay, because it's kind of tied with the American psyche. A third sort of movement in the modern day church is the development of missional communities. I don't know if you've ever heard the word missional. It's a group of people that are very dedicated into a certain aspect of ministry, usually to society. Okay. And so they believe in very strong interaction with society. And then through that, you influence society and you proclaim Christ. Missional churches, smaller than the mega church, very different than the mega church, but amongst certain groups and younger group of people, very, very popular, missional. We're for mission. We're here and we're going to change things, okay? So that's very, very popular. But the missional thing and the mega church really doesn't have anything to do with the charismatic church, okay, with the Spirit's influence. Then you have the Pentecostal churches themselves and the charismatic churches themselves. And what is very interesting is what I perceive is that the Pentecostal churches have moved over from faith healing into a prosperity gospel, which means, you know, health and wealth, and with an emphasis on wealth and blessing. So some of the largest churches in America, which would include T.D. Jakes in Dallas, Texas, and Joel Osteen in Houston, are prosperity gospel people. And they have a Pentecostal background. T.D. Jakes, the African-American pastor, is a member of the Oneness Pentecostal, it's a denomination, United Pentecostal Church, traditional non-Trinitarian Pentecostal church, prosperity gospel. God will make you a blessing, you do these things. And that has been wildly successful, given the fact that people like Joel Osteen probably has the largest viewing, television viewing of any of the people. Gone are the days with the people with the big pompadour white hair, you know, doing faith healing and, you know, oh, there's someone out there. I know there's someone out there who, you know, has a bad back. And this is what God wants me to tell you, you know. Gone are those days. It's now, it's still there. I'm not saying it's gone, but it's been overshadowed by a prosperity gospel. Now, for me, it's a very interesting because I still believe that the Holy Spirit plays a very, very important role in the life of the believer and the life of the church, even though it appears that in this generation of Christianity, it is no longer popular to talk about it or to teach about it or to direct people in toward that. So there lies what I see is one of the observations I make. It's polarized toward an intellectualism into activism, into on earth spiritual blessing, into getting a lot of people. That's more of the American scene, the American church scene, okay? And so when I talk about the Spirit, I am going to teach on what I think are the most important characteristics of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so what I'm going to do is every 15, 20 minutes, I'm going to stop for questions. So what I just did was I gave you a sort of like a short background, like historical sort of overlay of what is. And we didn't really go into the lecture yet. So I'm going to just break for any questions you may have. Do you have any questions on what I said or any thoughts? Yeah, Eric.
I get impression a lot. It's very polarizing, sort of the, and maybe I'm thinking of more in a charismatic Pentecostal settings where it's either you're sort of all, you talked about that spectrum at the beginning, right? You're either all cessationist or you're all, you know, it's all there. And yeah, there's a few of these sort of closet once in a while things, but the two ends seem like really the big, strong centers of gravity in this, and it's interesting that there's not really a strength, it doesn't sound like, in the middle from what I've heard and yeah. What it sounds like you're saying. I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on why that is. Why is it so polarized?
You know, it's like, now this, your observation is very correct. It's almost like it's all or nothing. And then people say there is a middle, but no one practices it. It's just sort of like, it's just a weird thing. Hypothetically, I know there's a middle, but I just don't know what it is, type of thing. I think it's easier to argue from the extremes than it is to argue from the middle. And you're seeing that in American politics. Easier to argue and defend from the extremes because in the middle, you're going to have to some compromise at certain points in your theology, and it's not going to be as sharp and not going to be as clear. And that's just one. I think also that it takes a lot of wisdom, I think, to talk about the Spirit, because I'm not going to teach it that, oh, if you do these five things, then the Spirit will come upon you. So it's not like a methodological thing, like, oh, if you say your prayers this way and you have these five ingredients in them, you're going to up your chance of answered prayer by 22%. You see, so if you have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and asking, that's what God loves. And if you use these names for God, oh wow, then you hit the sweet spot, because God loves His names, So you study the prayers. No two prayers are alike. Some of the weakest prayers ever were the strongest prayers. And I'll just give you an example. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel is incoherent. Is as the person was so distraught, she couldn't say any words that would make any sense. Well, God heard that prayer. And it's wild. And so, you got that type of thing. And then you got, like, a while ago, a very popular book was The Prayer of Jabez. So popular, you could buy it at Costco, Prayer of Jabez. It was, Wilkerson, the person of a walk through the Bible. And he believed that if you prayed this prayer, God will bless you. Which anyone who knew theology said, that's like weird. You recite this thing and then like, wow, you're going to be blessed. And it became wildly popular. Prayer of Jabez, this little prayer, everyone knows it. Expend my boundaries and things like that. But the Spirit doesn't work with that way. And that book's no longer popular. It's kind of been discredited because his ministry was kind of a little discredited too, based upon his own theories of prayer. And so the middle ground, no one likes the middle ground. I think that's what America needs. But no one likes this. And we develop systems to counteract and respond against the excesses of another system. And, the pendulum just kind of swings back and forth, It's like Dallas Theological Seminary, which is where I came from, was one of the champions of the cessationist movement, partly they came to being because they were a counter response to liberalism in America and also the excess of the Pentecostal movement in America. So they built a seminary in response to the excesses. But when you build a movement to the response of the excesses, you've also stopped all the other things that might have been positive in those movements. But they developed a very, very tight system that exists to this day, And so to me, it's kind of sad. It's hard to say, well, I don't know, shouldn't say it. It's hard to find a church that I would actually feel comfortable in how they approach the Spirit. It's very difficult. Wow. And I've been trying to figure this out. And I'm looking for something in my library. Hopefully I could find it. Here it is. I got it right here. I only wrote one thing that has ever been published. Here it is. Who's Afraid of the Spirit? And I wrote a chapter. It's edited by the Greek scholar Daniel Wallace, who wrote a Greek middle grammar. Other people who contributed include Jaya Packer, Wayne Grudem, other people. But I wrote the chapter on the Holy Spirit and the local church. And this was, when was it written, around 1995 or something? I don't know, let me see. Oh, no. It's copyright 2005, okay? I was pastoring in San Francisco. And they were looking for someone who actually kind of practiced this theory of who's afraid of the Holy Spirit. And I was the last added person. And they said, because we can't find anyone who actually practices this. And so they got me, because they heard that I practiced something like this, but I was a cessationist, you see. And so it was really rare. It was really like, we're looking for someone, but we can't find anyone. So Jeff, would you write us an article, because you're the closest thing, you know? So it's very hard. It's very hard. So that was longer than I wanted to share, Eric, but I needed to share it. Any other questions or any thoughts on this?
Just a clarification, Bruce Wilkinson wrote.
Bruce Wilkinson, yeah, not Wilkerson.
Wrote the Prayer of Jabez, not to be confused with David Wilkerson, who wrote The Cross and the Switchblade.
Switchblade, thank you. Wilkinson, yeah, thank you. Thank you, Randy. I get them confused. Okay, any other questions on or comments you want to make on this? Yes, Janice.
So my question is about, you kind of addressed this, but I guess I don't quite understand why the cessationist movement needs to say that the way the Spirit, certain ways that the Spirit works have ceased. And I'm curious about their biblical rationale for that. Like, because, I mean, my experience as a young Christian, when I became a Christian in college, and I know a lot of people who were growing in their faith or had become Christians in college, and so they hadn't grown up necessarily in a particularly churched background, so they didn't have all this baggage of, I mean, nobody was aware of even what cessationism was or what. So they're just reading the Bible for the first time and seeing all this stuff going on in Acts and kind of like, well, if it was happening then, why can't we pray over somebody to be healed? Or, you know, if the early church was doing it, why can't we do it? Kind of, there wasn't any theological baggage around that. So I'm a little bit unclear on how, what are there key scriptures that cessationists use to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't do this miraculous stuff or doesn't work this way anymore? Or is it more just observational? Like, well, we just don't see it.
Well, let's say I'm just going to give you some general thoughts. So let's say there are five arguments cessationists use. The number one would be the canonization of the New Testament. That's clearly number one. Number two would be how they approach the study of that New Testament canon. On the bottom would be the fact of what they see is not what was in the book of Acts. And so it's kind of tied with how they approach. You understand Dallas Seminary, and Dallas Seminary has a huge tie with the Bible Church movement and with Ray Stedman. They approach the Bible with a high degree of respect and honor, to the point where if you studied it correctly, you can understand what the purpose of our existence and generally the will of God is. So it was this real emphasis on the studying of the scriptures, and they tend to be literalist, okay? Not that they didn't have some metaphor in there, but that movement tended to be extremely literal. So if you did, as you say, you can do, as in the book of Acts, then it must be literally the same, okay? And so it's this emphasis on literalism and how they took the Bible very, very seriously and the canon very seriously, and this emphasis on studying the Bible. The whole Bible study movement comes out of this phenomenon of how to study the Bible. The whole Bible church movement that I'm ordained in and I learned about was this phenomenon of, well, let's forget about just meeting on Sundays. Let's see what the Bible has to say. So let's go back to the Bible. Okay. And so with this emphasis of going back to the Bible and not seeing the charisma or the Pentecostal movement matching up. And because in one sense, the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, and I'm kind of using them synonymously, is this kind of a existential threat to the whole Bible church movement. That's hard for me to say. Because if someone says, oh, the Spirit of God told me to do this. Yeah, but we know the Greek and, you know, we know the Hebrew. The Spirit of God, you know, tells us to do this. It's completed, doesn't say this, you know. And it's an existential threat. Because there's a lot of strengths I like about the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. A real weakness of it is that the idea of studying the Bible in a methodical way generally is not followed, because it's what God is revealing to you at this time as you read the Bible. So I'll give you an example. And this is what makes it very hard for me, because I'm not quite a cessationist and I'm a closeted charismatic, but I can criticize the charismatic movement as well as the cessationist movement. So like I went to this charismatic conference in Argentina in my pursuit of understanding what this whole thing was about. And they had some of the highest powered charismatics in Argentina show up, Buenos Aires. And they were preaching on spiritual warfare, teaching on it. And they came across this passage where it says, "Then the gates of Hades shall not prevail. You know, on this rock, I shall build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail." So on one day, in three consecutive talks, each speaker said, "I was studying this and the Spirit told me what it meant." And all three had different interpretations. And all three were wrong. So one person said, "Oh, I was praying about this and then the Lord revealed to me what this was. Hades is hell. Hell is where Satan reigns. It means the church will prevail and overcome the stronghold of Satan." And I said to myself, well, that's theologically wrong, biblically wrong too, because Hades is not hell. Hades is the place of the dead. It is not hell. Also, hell is not ruled by Satan. As a matter, that's the movie version of hell. Actually, God controls Satan. God controls hell, and Satan doesn't want to, that's the last place he wants to go to is hell, you know? So you got two eras. It's Hades is not hell. And the second era is that Satan doesn't rule over hell. Okay, it's easy. It's not a hard thing, but the person said, "Oh, the Spirit revealed to me." Another person says, "Oh no, what it is, it's Hades, the gates. It's about government. It's about how Satan controls government And it's the Spirit revealed to me that what this is saying is that if we pray enough, we will break the stronghold, satanic strongholds of government all around us. Now, this was a conference on spiritual warfare. I could see how they would get to that, but it's not what the passage is saying, because Hades basically is the place of the dead. It's not government, you know? And so I forgot what the third one was, but it was also wrong. And I said, I'm not like a great exegete, you know, but I knew enough that they're wrong. And so there lies one of the difficulties in it, where if you go and you say, this is what the Spirit told me, it's very difficult to argue against someone who says that the Spirit is moving them to do this. It's very difficult. It's almost like it's a trump card that I can override what you say because the Spirit told me to do this. Now, I believe that the Spirit does do that still, that he has trumping power. I just don't believe it ever contradicts the Spirit's own written word, because the word of God is the product of the Spirit. And it is written in language and in grammar and in a setting, you know. But I believe that the Spirit can still mightily declare that, but not in the, oh, well, the Spirit told me to do it type of manner. It still happens in my life. And I don't know why it happens. Okay. But I get a strong move that this, I need to do this. Okay. And I know it happens. Okay. And they're marvelous. I tell people when it does happen, it's extremely edifying to God. I said, holy cow, who am I? You know, who am I? You know things much deeper than I know, God. And so it humbles me quite a bit, but I've learned to understand it. I've learned to not to get into its excesses and the problematic areas. So the church I speak at most nowadays is a church in San Francisco called Cornerstone Church. It's on 17th and Valencia. I just preached it there 3 weeks ago. I gave a video sermon there, and I've been preaching there for over 20 years straight, sometimes four times a year. They have four services. And it's an independent Pentecostal church. As a matter of fact, when I go in there, before Shelter in Place, one of the highlights of being there is in the morning, about four of them gather and they pray over me speaking in tongues. They'll speak in English and then they'll speak in tongues over me. Now, I don't speak in tongues, but I love when they speak in tongues and praying over me. And they'll speak in English and they'll be reading verses and, you know, like we, you know, use Jeff, you know, to say the word, you know, today, you know, the pastor will speak in tongues. But then the service begins. It's the least Pentecostal service you've ever been. It's basically a music driven service, right? No, I love those people. I love them. I love them. And in a strange way, I've realized that I don't know everything. And I appreciate the brethren there. And they invite me back for 20 years running, even though I'm not Pentecostal, you know. They love the way how I teach. That's why they bring me back, okay. And that I love the people there. And so... in it, I can learn, I could practice, the biggest manifestation of power is prayer for me, and the bold proclamation, and the fact that every so often God tells me to do something, which is the weirdest thing. People think I'm nuts to say that. It's not like every week. It's like maybe once or twice a year. It's like, what do you want me to do that for? Which is really weird. But for me, in a strange way, and I might have to explain some of these things, they're very vital to my Christian experience because they tell me that you don't have it all figured out, Jeff. Just trust me in where I'm leading you. And it's a very humbling thing. And I don't really talk about them very much. When I preach, I don't talk about it at all. And only in this class on the Spirit, I'm actually sharing it. So I'm kind of like, but I think I should talk about it more, you know, because it's very edifying, very edifying. I remember in our community group, usually have a question that everyone shares. And we had one Saturday night where the question was, share with us how God moved in an extraordinary way in your life. I think maybe you were there. And we were talking about how God, and it was like a marvelous time of just sharing how God is showed up in our lives and how wonderful it was. I feel that with all the things that occur in the Bay Area and the electoralism and the ability to see God really alive in the life of believers is a greatly edifying endeavor. It just lifts everyone up. And it really has nothing to do with whether one is, you know, speaks in tongues or not. I don't speak in tongues, but I'm not opposed to anyone who does. You know, I'm not opposed to anyone who does, which is kind of weird for me. Okay, any other question? Thoughts? Okay. I'm going to move on to then some of the key manifestations of the Spirit, what I see in the book of Acts. Okay. And some of them are going to be supernatural in manifestation. Some are not. And this is what makes this study very interesting. You cannot say that everything the Spirit does is going to be of a jaw-dropping nature. No, it's not that. Neither can you say, I believe that God does not work in this way anymore. So the very first manifestation I'd like to share, and I'm going to talk about it, how it actually looks like in the local church. Actually, this topic and the emphasis of the topic came through some conversations I've had with John Tong, who said, well, how does the Spirit look like in the local church, you know? And so that's how it comes. Okay, the first manifestation is in the book of Acts, when the Spirit befalls the early church. The people are bold, and they do things that like they got never did before, you know? And we're not necessarily talking about miracles, the supernatural. We're talking about an elevation of their walk with God, supercharged. Now, let me give you the example. And it occurred in their preaching. If we had time, and we might have time, I might just slow this thing down. if you read how the apostles were prior to the fall, and then how they behaved after the falling of the Spirit, it's like night and day. Matter of fact, I'm going to just, I hope I have share screen. Yeah, I'll go desktop. And I'm going to use, I'm going to bring my Bible software program. And you should see this screen. Oh, and it's this, it's the same problem I had when I'm on Zoom and I open my Bible program. It's incompatible because you're seeing that circle spinning around, which means no like, no like. Okay. So I'm going to get out of this and go to, I'm going to go to Blue Letter Bible. Okay, hopefully I get that. Okay, here I am. I'm going to go to ESV. And I'm going to go to Acts 1. And here we have it. So it's not crashing here. And so this Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to look for where I want to begin. Yeah. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem, because Jesus has just been ascended to heaven, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now, I always like that number. You know, 12 is always significant. But in Acts 1:15, the number of disciples in Jerusalem is quite low, given the fact that Jesus ministered for 3 years and was resurrected from the dead, and he did all these miracles. And, you know, there's probably believers in Galilee, you know, in different parts. But it's not, here's the thing. You don't say, oh, wow, if we just follow Jesus, you know, we're going to get, no. Just following Jesus gets you 120, okay, after 3 years. And so the amount of believers were extremely small. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered amongst us and was allotted his share of the ministry. Okay. And so they redo his death and things like that. So what they need to do is, verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they'd say, oh, Judas betrayed Jesus. He kills himself. So we need to find another. Now, it's the most ridiculous way that they found somebody. They put up two people, right? And they basically, verse 26, they rolled dice. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered amongst the 11 apostles. That's okay. That's the most ridiculous way. Okay. Imagine, oh, we're going to pick the next elder at PPC. Oh, let's roll the dice. Okay. Oh, man. And what it is that this is not one of these like God-ordained ways of deciding. You realize that Matthias, even though the dice was rolled in his favor, the long stick, you never hear of him again. Because the man that God chooses for ministry is not Matthias. It's Paul, Saul. And when the Spirit begins to work to bring Saul to Christ, he does it in a miraculous way, blinding him. And then when the Spirit verifies, you actually get audible from heaven. Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that I have set them apart for. Oh, it's very different. When I read Acts chapter 1, I'm reading of, you got 120. They're making decisions in the most ridiculous way. The Spirit falls upon the believers in Acts chapter 2. And so Acts chapter 1:26, they're picking leaders through game of chance. Now the day of Pentecost comes in, and the church is never the same. As a matter of fact, thousands come to Christ as a result of that sermon. And it's like, what happened? You have 3 years of the ministry of Jesus. So you have roughly 120 plus people outside. So you'd say, wow, we're getting, three converts a month, some ridiculously known number. And that's the master doing all these miracles. Okay. Preaching with an authority that the Pharisees would say, where did this man get this wisdom? Right. So very little. And then the Spirit comes and Peter gives this message. And if we go to the end of this, look at what they, let's say, if I could see it. I don't want, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I would tell people, do you think Peter was a better preacher than Jesus? No. Do you think Peter have like a better like a message? Well, in a strange way he did, but I don't think it was in innate ability, because I think ounce for ounce Jesus is far superior. Okay, then how did they get 3,000 and Jesus only got 120 after 1 year, plus some people in some of the other provinces? You can only conclude that it was the place of the Spirit. And so everything is supercharged. You get these people who then are preaching, and they don't care if they're arrested. We're going to preach. And they're, look at what they say. Verse 40. And with many words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, I don't know when was the last time I heard that in a sermon. This would be very offensive. It would be replaced. Join our church. We will help you in your journey to find God. Okay? because in verse 40, you're like, who says this anymore? You know? And so they get 3,000. And the church is never the same. Not only do they get 3,000, but look at verse 44, 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's a very interesting because in the early chapters of Acts, you had the bestowal of the Spirit, huge conversion on a sermon that if someone preached, you know, I'd give them a B minus, you know, for that sermon, you know. There was a sense of awe about God. As a result, they started doing things and sharing what they had, and they were caring for each other. Now, to me, these are still marks of what a church who experiences the Spirit has a bit of. You begin saying things that you would never have caught yourself saying because you're not afraid anymore. And then the people see that God is alive, and then it changes their worldview of the material things they own, because there's a supernatural worldview that is present, and they see. What I see in church is we say things in a way not to be offensive of people, and we impress them by the professionalism of our worship. And we have people give, perhaps as for a project. Now, I know that how church operates because I was senior pastor for many, many years. I was pastor for like 27 years. I always tell people I've been around the block a lot. I've been around the block. And I know church. I know how church operates, you know. So I know what is, and I know what was. How do you get somewhere closer to what was? Can you ever be what was? You see, that's the question. Can you ever be what was so that you say things in love, but you say the things honestly, hey, you know, at the bottom line, you know, this society is not going to save you, you know, at the end, it's not going to save you. And then, you know, you throw in some like mighty presence of God. And then the people, whoa, what's going on? And then they'd say, oh, it changed our worldview. Why are we keeping this stuff? There's another world beyond. And so partly is as we delve into this aspect of the Spirit and try to hook what was into what is today and try to bring them. Because I am one of the greatest critics of the modern evangelical church there is. I hate it. Partly is because of my closeted charismatic understanding of what could be and my experience of what could be. And I see, you know, sometimes in the Bay Area, I don't see it, you know. And so there lies it. And we're going to spend the rest of the three sessions talking about this, of how do you become this? How do you become this? You see, but imagine bold teaching, a sense of awe because the supernatural God is present. And then we use our resources, not because we have a project or because of tax break we can get, but because we have a changed worldview of what life is. Wow. That's what I want. But that's very hard to, it's a very hard thing. I tell you, it's very hard. Because as Eric mentioned about, you know, why are we polarized? Yeah, because once you delve into that, it's very easy to delve into excess, and everything decays in one generation. And even the most, you know, honorable of people, their movements will decay. So it's a hard thing, but that's the church that I fell in love with. You know, that's what I want, man, that's what I want. Okay, I'm gonna take a break for questions. I talk for like 20 minutes, okay, 30 minutes. I'll field some questions. Okay, do you have any questions, comments about this? Yes, Pamela.
It seems to me that there are places in the world where the church is experiencing that spiritual movement. I'm wondering if, you know, we live in a place where we are not persecuted in the same way that the first century Christians were. If it gets to that position place in America, do you think the church will adapt and go back to what, you know, maybe something closer to what was happening in the first century?
You know, you bring up a really good point, Pamela. Because in my original slides, I had, and I decided not to teach the original slides. I might bring them back. Is the understanding of whether you see the church as strong or weak in this world. It's a very interesting how you view the church at large, beyond PBC and into the world. And so I did a brief survey in the slides that most of the churches were had problems. They're problematic. Okay. And I was like, I briefly described the problems that they occurred. Some was tolerance, some was, you know, the workaholism, some were near heresy. But the one that you describe, Pamela, in the West, we bought into Laodicea, lock, stock, and barrel, man. Our wealth blinds us. I think if there was ever persecution, it would purify us and bring us to a type of faith that we would need God. Let's say, like, this is even easy, you know, we lose our tax break as a church. That's nothing for me, you know. Or they make being a Christian a hate crime. I could see that happening. If you hold to certain positions as a believer, oh, it's a hate crime. And so we could, you're not allowed to teach this or could arrest you. I could see that happening. I could see that happening. I think the reliance on God has a lot to do with how mighty your God will be. Because as long as we have the money and the freedom to defend ourselves, we will defend ourselves. But when all defense is gone, or a lot of them are gone, who is going to defend us? It'll have to be God. Nothing wrong with that. And it goes in line with the general understanding of suffering in James and 1 Peter, that is the primary vehicle in which God makes us stronger. So partly in terms of, you know, what Pamela shared about, you know, the church in persecuted church and the persecuted church, wow, do they have a faith? For us, you know, it's a basic, like, if everything was taken away from you and you say, is it going to be Jesus or you can continue and have all the benefits as an American? Wow, that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? You know, hopefully, and I tell people, I don't know what I would do. I don't want to be put in that. Hopefully I would, you know, I would say, I believe in, I'm going to follow Jesus, you know. But I'm not that pompous to say that it wouldn't be a struggle to get there, to say that. But I think the more you have a trust in God, the more you will see God work. One of the things that I'm teaching in the Sunday group, and we're going really slow. We're talking about faith. It's going to take like a year to talk about faith. One day we're going to get into faith as a quantitative aspect. So when you study the concept of faith in the New Testament, it's very interesting. There's a faith can definitely has an object, which is Jesus. And so maybe 80% of faith has an object. This is Jesus. Okay. But there are these really weird passages where faith has a quantity and it's the focus isn't on the object, but it's on the quantity of faith of the believer. They're very weird, very weird. And so if you're charismatic, you'd say, Pentecostal, you'd say, oh, you see, the more faith you have, the more it will come about. And so just believe that it will happen. And I don't believe that's what it's teaching. I believe 80% of the time the object is upon Christ, not upon your ability to remove all doubt from your mind. But there's a part of me that understands the quantity. And if you don't believe it'll happen, it'll never happen. You see? There are people with greater faith and people with lesser faith. As Jesus said, oh, you have great faith, oh, you have little faith. You could do a study on that. And the people who had greater faith were people who understood the authority of Jesus. The people with weaker faith are the people that actually walk with Jesus. Really strange. And so, persecution, the strength of faith. And I think perhaps maybe that is one reason why our experience of the Spirit is weaker now. Because we have it. I mean, there's a lot of problems in America. There's still a lot of freedom. And if you work hard enough, you could do well. You know, you could do well. Not that there isn't racism or, you know, privilege, but you could do well, whatever you are, you know, whatever race you came from, you know. So I think there's a lot of self-confidence here. And maybe that's one reason why we don't seek out a work. Thank you, Pamela. Any other comments or questions? As we move into, yes, Mavis. You're on mute. Okay, you're on, yeah.
We talk about the persecution. I mean, the early church stayed that way. I don't know for how long, but as we read Paul's writings, we know a lot of problems emerge in those churches. So, to me, it was moving away from the ideal churches. And at that time, persecution was still there. Of course, it corrupts after it has all the powers, all the, you know, it moved away from being persecuted to almost like persecutor. So, I mean, before the persecution was over, the church is already moving away from the ideal. Yes. So, there's something more. I don't know if that has something to do with human the simple nature, like in the Old Testament, you know, those people who witnessed the miracles of God, his saving power, when that generation was over, the next generation, they heard it from, you know, from their fathers, but they never really experienced it or saw it. So, I mean, that kind of faith or whatever is getting weaker to me. And then, you know, generation after generation, it just didn't continue. So I don't know if that's the same, like the first generation of belief, actually, some of them actually saw Jesus or lived with him and heard from him directly. And then, you know, as the words pass on, it's just getting weaker and weaker.
Yeah. You bring up a very interesting observations about how the church was already falling in the first generation of believers. I mean, you have the persecution, and so you had stress from the outside. You had persecution from the mainstream foundation of Christianity, which is Judaism. You have also the decay of what we theologically call antinomianism, where people were saying, well, you know, morality, you know, it doesn't really matter, you know? And so those are the churches like Thyatira and Pergamum. You tolerate these people. I have this against you, Jesus would say, because you tolerate these people. Some they practice with this, some they just tolerate. And so some of it is false teaching, some of it is false teaching in terms of life practice. So you have all these forces pulling away at the church to the point when John is writing, most of the churches were experiencing weakness already. And some of them had fallen a great deal. Some were near dead, as Sardis is near dead. Some pretended, it's Laodicea, because their wealth covers a multitude of sins, Laodicean church. And so there's a lot of factors. And I think partly is the role of the Spirit, because I believe the role of the Spirit is to convict of sin, is that one of the things that you really begin to, if you were to open the door for this possibility of the Spirit to be present, is a selfie, healthy assessment of who you actually are. As a church, as a believer, it's like, oh, wow. Wow. A healthy assessment, you know, spiritual assessment of where we are, you know, because I think that if you don't have this healthy assessment of who you really are, and just think that it's methodical, if I just do these four things to replicate the setting of the book of Acts and not have this deep assessment and need for God, both spiritually, morally, I think it's hard then to ever see God at work in our lives, you know. Thank you. Thank you, Mavis. Any other comment or question? I got 10 participants, but only got four people outside of myself on the screen. So everyone's, their video is off. So if your video is off, just say the question. Maybe you could just hear you. Yes, anyone have any comment or question? Okay. Now, one of the difficulty, I'm just gonna probably end with this thought, and this lecture is not going the order that I had planned, but it is okay, is that which was pretty much automatic in the book of Acts, where, wow, everyone is speaking like in tongues and languages that they never learned, and wow, everyone is giving. As a matter of fact, the one who's the sinner is the one who holds back a little bit Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. And in modern day, hey, that's acceptable. And these are probably people who are the big givers anyway, you know? And that was like, oh, wow, these people are worthy of death, you know, by the Spirit of God because they lied to the Spirit, you know, because they held back some of the proceeds. Okay. Now, what you're going to get in a strange observation, and this is one of the things we have to deal with, is when you get to Paul writing churches, letters, it's not automatic anymore. Which is like the strangest thing. So like, if you look at the, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, and the church at Corinth is probably like one of the worst churches ever known to man is in Corinth, okay? I would tell people, you think your church is bad? How about people getting drunk during communion service? If that didn't happen in your church isn't bad, you know? Okay, that's what, that's bringing potluck and not sharing with anybody. That is bad, okay? Getting drunk communion, bring potluck, not sharing with anybody. That is bad. Okay, that is bad. Okay, so Paul has to tell them not to be fleshly minded. Oh, don't be so fleshly, you know? Come on, live by the Spirit. Don't. Now, what this is the hard thing about the whole thing about the Spirit. That which was pretty much automatic in Acts, you get into the letters, you know, come on, guys, come on, walk like the book of Galatians, like almost in all the big books that talks about the Spirit, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, he'll say, oh, those who are truly of God are led by the Spirit. And being led by the Spirit, it's manifest because those who live by the flesh, you could tell by the life, they're like, you know, they're angry, they're, you know, they're beating up people, they're, you know, they live their own type of life, you know, they're selfish people, sexually immoral people. Okay, live by the Spirit. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, and all that. Okay, so one of the things, you know, when I would read that stuff, I said, well, how come I'd rather have this book of Acts thing where it's like, it comes and it's like automatic. I'm like, whoa, is, you know, how much money do you need, God, you know, and I'm doing it and enjoy it. And I'm seeing God all at work and everything. And I said, well, how come in the letters, Paul has to have these warnings, please. And like, you get another one of these in 1 Thessalonians. I think it's in 1 Timothy, or it could be 2 Peter. I get a 2 Timothy, where he says, forbid not prophecy, quench not the Spirit. There's a warning, quench not the Spirit. Don't forbid prophecy, test all things, hold on to that which is good, get rid of everything that's evil. Okay, so I'm reading that, and I'm saying, well, that's kind of interesting. You mean the Spirit can be quenched? But in the book of Acts, it's like some superpower that just comes upon the church. Now, here lies what you have to figure out. What is the Spirit and how do you experience it? Is it methodical like Pentecostals? I do not think so. Is it always so overcoming and overpowering that you have no ability but to obey God? In a strange way, I'd say yes in the book of Acts, no in the epistles, which makes it really inconsistent of me, isn't it? It's like, well, make up your mind. It's overpowering in Acts, but in the epistles, there seems to be this choice where you can willfully decide, I will not follow the Spirit. Theologically, why does that happen? Practically, I know it happens. And in a strange way, I'm familiar with, you know, some teaching of Ray Stedman. He was not a charismatic in terms of the miraculous supernatural aspects, giftedness. But he was very clear on that other aspect that I just mentioned. You must follow the Spirit and you must follow God and you must not be carnal. You see, you must, and it's a very interesting when I look at that and I read about Ray Stedman's theology, because in some way he was actually talking about the Spirit, not in the miraculous sense, but in sense of what drives you, what leads you, what causes you, how do you view life? Who makes the decisions for you? And that was very much biblical and part of this understanding of the Spirit, okay? And so in that aspect, I thought Ray Stedman was very healthy in terms of his understanding of the Spirit. He just wasn't Pentecostal or charismatic, but he had that emphasis where he saw people who were at the church, PBC, who were not being led by the Spirit and not following the Spirit and being carnal as believers. And he would, I believe he always would speak toward them, be Spirit-minded, don't be led by the flesh, don't do that, you know? Which is one of the foundational elements of being Spirit-led as a believer, to say, well, how do you make decisions in life? You know, who are you led by? The Spirit. Now, it's very interesting because that emphasis that Ray Stedman had, very few Bible churches ever teach that anymore. It was almost like your grandfather's theology type of thing. You know, we don't teach that though. But it's very biblical. It's a very biblical thing. So like, I would say one of the marks is this great boldness. Another great mark was this always reminding the people, don't be led by yourself. Be led by the Spirit of God and the things of God, and make that the thing that determines how you live and how you make decisions. Because there's many of us out there who are believers and go to church who are not being led or controlled in this way. I can imagine Ray talking like that. I could see it in his writings when I read it. And it's a very healthy and a very biblical thing, because if you are not aware that you can be a believer and be totally immersed in the values of whatever culture you are, American culture, Asian culture, you know, European culture, African-American culture, and let that be the deciding factor in your life, you'll never manifest the Spirit to any degree in our lives. Okay, so I'm gonna break for some questions, because this is a good time to break. Any questions? Hannah, do you have your, oh no, you're just adjusting your camera. Okay, anyone have any questions, comments on this? Okay. If not, let's can go and go on for about 5-10 more minutes. We had no break today. In the next lectures, we're going to be talking about how to foster these things in terms of your life and also in the life of the church. Today, it's more of an introduction of what are the concepts that are floating around. Okay. Now, one of the concepts that I brought up was the boldness. I talked now about the decision to follow the Spirit-mindedness. I'm gonna go back to one of the early ones, the supernatural. Now, this is gonna be a very highly debated concept. How much presence of the supernatural will there be in a believer's life? Now, partly because of how I view the spirit, I can't say that if you do this and this, it's a guarantee of anything. No, there's no guarantee of anything when it comes to the spirit. But what I will say is that I believe that those who follow Christ in the power of the Spirit will always see the supernatural. Either in prayer or in leading or in supernatural understanding or in knowing something or doing something that is miraculous, I believe you will always see it. But I can't predict when it comes out. But I know it'll always be there. Now, that type of teaching is very hard to teach. It's very hard to teach. I think the easiest way to begin is to see God work in lives through times of prayer that we have. And so I'm a firm believer that prayer, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a higher degree of answered prayer than ever before Christ. As a matter of fact, the whole mechanism of Christ at the right hand of God and the angels bringing the prayers to the Father, theologically guarantees that our prayers go right to the Father. It's really interesting, but I'm not sure people, you get the feeling that when people pray, they expect it not to be answered these days. That it's more an expression of reliance rather than the hope of deliverance. And I think reliance is very, very important. But I believe that there is the hope of deliverance above the prayer. Now, I wouldn't say that it's a guarantee that if you pray this way, you pray this long, then the guarantee. No, I'm not methodical like that at all. And in one sense, I do not know why some prayers I offer for someone who is ill does not go answered, while for others, they do go answered. I don't know, because I'm not methodical. I leave it up to God to determine, but I've seen enough of the answered prayer to say, oh wow, this is mighty impressive, God, that you did this for us, you know. One of the things in this book, I recounted some of the prayers. We used to have two times of prayer in my worship service in San Francisco. And because I believed that we didn't pray enough as a body and that we needed to bring in prayer during the worship service more, which meant less music, shorter messages, because you only have so much time in the worship service. So I could have 10 minutes of times of prayer in a worship service, which is if you're worship coordinator, that's a long time, 10 minutes. Chunk of time, you know. And I always divide it into two sections. In the middle of the service, we always interceded for people. And we would always have people share their requests, illness, finance, tough decisions, whatever it was. And I would lead the congregation in prayer. I said, let's pray for this, see what happens. And what we would do is we would have an ongoing list. And whenever the prayer was answered, oftentimes I'd have the person who came that we prayed for share the answer before the congregation. It was wild. Because I felt that it brought the people closer to God because it was their prayers. And when they saw God at work, and they actually prayed for this person, they would be changed. I mean, we still have the offering, you know, and the music and the sermons, you know, the three fruit groups of worship service, you know. But by adding that element, I made the people pray. That sounds strong, made them. I said, we're going to pray now. And even if you don't like praying aloud, pray silently. But we're going to pray for these things. And we would go and we would pray for them. The second matter of prayer was always a prayer at the end of the message, at the end of the service. And it was always be in response to the message. And I would say, okay, this is now not time to pray to intercede for someone else. I always thought it was important that the congregation understood that prayer was not just for themselves. But the second one was always for themselves. And it was always about personal confession, where we've fallen short in light of the message, and where we need to go. And then we have the final song, and that's it. And so by doing this, I brought in prayer, I brought in corporate prayer, I brought in the sense of miraculous prayer. I also brought in a sense of self assessment, which was important. Now that ran until I left the church in 2009. It was wild. We saw a lot of answered prayer and a lot of people begin to walk for God. And so partly I, before I was moving into this direction, I thought the sermon and music was it in worship service. And I realized it wasn't. That the people had to be brought to the presence of a supernatural God who listens and whom they have to trust for things that are very difficult in their lives. And so, you know, I mean, when I went through that, it was probably the most dearest time in my pastorate. And I really felt I was shepherding the flock in a way, because prior to that, I'm giving a sermon. I'm not leading them into becoming people who worship God because they understand the presence. They're in the presence of an awesome God. And so, you know, this is a very interesting lecture I'm giving. It's not quite coherent in my mind in terms of what to do, but it's a lot of miscellaneous thoughts, and we have a few more classes to talk about this. But I believe in a mighty God and a mighty presence of God. And if you see it, you're never the same. Never the same. Okay, but I'm not going to make it up. I'm not going to manufacture it. Okay, any comments, questions?
Good stuff.
Oh, who said that, Harry? It's wild. I what I share is like, it was part of my journey. And I think in explaining it, you see the difficulty in that the charismatics would say, you're not enough. And then for the cessationists, they'd say, you're too much. You know, I am what I am. I taught what I taught. And I still hold it to this day, this balance of the middle. I still hold it to this day. But finding less and less practitioners wanting to follow. Because it's kind of like very weird. It's very weird. So if I was to journey with all of you, where would we begin? I would go with the Tim Keller's, even though he's not charismatic, his understanding of the gospel. And the question is, how much do you need him? How much do you need God? How much do you need him? And it's like what Pamela was sharing and asking, talking about if you're in a persecuted area. The more you need him, the more he's going to show up. And I really believe in that. I'm really reminiscing deep. This is like things. Yeah. Okay, it's 8:50. This is a good time to break. I'll see you next week. I don't think I'm going to send these slides because it has nothing to do with what I said today. So I'll redo them and figure it out. But I really want to, we're going to talk about giftedness, spiritual giftedness, and the priesthood of the saints, because it's really much a mark. And that was one of the marks of the early PBC, Ray Stedman. And so the final thought is, in Ray's theology, even though he was a cessationist, in his cessationist way, he understood the vitality of the spirit. Okay, good to talk with you. Take care. I'll see you next week. Bye.